Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we consider a heavy subject, the cost of following you and of advancing the spread of the gospel into all the world, I pray that you would give us hearts that have some grasp of your love for us so that we have the context in which we are called to make sacrifices to do your will. I pray that you give us hearts that are so full of gratitude to you that we would be willing to make sacrifices to enter into what you're doing in this world. Please help me to teach this well. I pray that you would give grace to all who are listening to be able to pay attention well. Pray that you would give peace and steady thinking to the minds of everyone here, especially our little ones. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's our hope and dream at Christ the Redeemer Church to plant more churches where they're needed, both locally and around the world. That's essential to filling our vision of evangelizing the world. That's one of our four values, evangelizing the world. And so we've always been wanting and hoping at some point in the future to plant another church and wanting to support church planters doing mission work. But have you ever stopped to think about what it would cost to plant another church? In 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul gives us a reality check about this grand and spiritual goal. The establishment and health of the church in Corinth came at great cost to Paul. I think that's the context of what 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is about. I'm going to start, just read through the passage, starting at verse 4 and going through verse 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4 and following. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you bear this well. But I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. For even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they're boasting. As we consider the costs which the Apostle Paul and the other apostles bore, please consider what you would be willing to bear, what costs you would be willing to bear in order to multiply God's church in your lifetime. The first cost that Paul mentions in verse 7 is humility. as the Apostle Paul grapples in 2 Corinthians 11 with why it was that so many Christians in Corinth had abandoned the gospel which he had preached to them and had started following false teachers instead. He says in verse 5, it can't be because he was inferior to the false prophets. He had every bit as much knowledge and experience as they did. Plus, he had been commissioned directly by the glorified Jesus Christ. As he gropes for a reason to understand what happened, he suggests in verse 6 that maybe it was because he didn't have quite the level of rhetorical flourish that the new teachers did. And here in verse 7, he suggests that perhaps his own humility was a stumbling block. Humility is popular, but only to a point. The world prefers proud, self-confident people. Since Paul was not proud and self-confident in the way he presented himself in Corinth, he sarcastically asked if he had sinned against them. But God says he hates pride. And he tells us we should not have confidence in man. He tells us he blesses those who humble themselves before him. And God gave us the example of Christ Jesus humbling himself. Paul summarized that in Philippians 2, saying, have this attitude in you, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, while existing in God's form, did not consider being equal to God a prize to be clutched, but rather emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And while he was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, being obedient unto death, even death by crucifixion. So Paul followed Christ's example, and he humbled himself. And Philippians 4, verses 12 and 13, he said, I know how to be brought low. I know how to be humble. And I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him, that is Christ, who strengthens me. He approached his ministry humbly. But Paul's choice to teach his new doctrine about Jesus free of charge, instead of starting a school and charging tuition to his disciples, like the Greek and Roman teachers normally did, may have been somewhat countercultural. We generally find it's true that you get what you pay for, right? And since Paul didn't charge a premium price for his teaching, there were those who thought his teaching must not be worth anything. The truth was that his teaching was priceless, worth more than anyone could imagine. Who can put a price on spending eternity in heaven instead of in hell? That costs more than any human could afford. That's why Jesus had to pay that price of eternal death for us. But Paul had decided on a strategy of teaching for free in the synagogue and in private homes in Corinth in order to picture God's free offer of salvation through Jesus, and in order to make Christian discipleship truly available to anyone who wanted it without cost being a barrier. This strategy, however, risked being considered low class socially by Greeks who cared more about educational prestige. How about you? Are you willing to buck the world's standards of prestige in order to follow Jesus and reach the lost? Are you willing to be considered foolish or low-class for being an ambassador of Christ? Have you begun to understand how inestimably valuable the gospel is, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? And are you willing to let yourself start being humbled under the mighty hand of God? Part and parcel of Paul's humble status then in Corinth was that he raised financial support from outside of town so that he could offer his teaching in town for free. The second cost is highlighted in verse 8. Let me point out a couple of things about the Greek grammar of verse 8. One, the word ministry is a noun. It's not a verb in the original manuscripts, and all the original manuscripts. And the Greek words for robbed and wages or support are military vocabulary. So we've got a military picture going on, army. And the phrase other churches is in the emphatic position at the beginning of verse 8 in the original Greek. So putting that together, Paul's emphasizing that it was other churches, not the Corinthians, from which he stripped off loot to pay for his church planting ministry in Corinth. In Bible times, hired soldiers were generally paid in advance for their services, often in the form of salt or preserved food, and then they would perform their duty of service. And then after the war campaign, then they could add to their pay whatever loot was confiscated during the battle. Now, Paul wasn't actually a thief or a military officer, but he often conceived of his ministry according to a military paradigm. He had been commissioned by Jesus to preach the gospel to the Gentiles at the uttermost parts of the earth. That was his commission. So Paul had raised money from other churches, from a sending church in Antioch, Syria, from the other churches he had planted in Asia Minor and Macedonia, and he used that money to travel to Corinth and preach the gospel there. 18th century Puritan commentator Matthew Henry noted he proved at large in his former epistle to them, that was in 1 Corinthians 9 that Nick just read, the lawfulness of ministers receiving maintenance from the people and the duty of the people to give them an honorable maintenance. And here he says he himself had taken wages from other churches so that he had a right to have asked and received from them, the Corinthians, yet he waived his right and chose rather to abase himself by working with his hands in the trade of tent making to maintain himself, that they might be exalted or encouraged to receive the gospel. Now, if you've never had to raise funds before for a ministry, let me tell you, it's hard work. I lived that life for over 15 years. It's really awkward to go around asking people for money. In my life, it got to the point that whenever I contacted a friend to visit them, they didn't see it as an act of friendship. They knew that I was going to ask them for money. And then there's all the hoops I had to jump through to apply for funding from churches. In order to get churches to support you, it's a long process. You have to do interviews and fill out forms. You spend a lot of time investing in that. And most of the time, it's a waste of time because most won't even show you the courtesy of responding to your request. But you have to do it anyway because it's the only way to get support from churches. It's also hard to listen to everybody's excuses as to why they won't support your ministry. I remember calling an uncle to ask for financial support for the ministry I was in, and he declined to make a donation, saying, "You should get gainfully employed instead." After conversations like that, it just made me want to give up. And even when people would pledge to donate to the ministry, then I'd have to bend over backwards to keep them happy with reports, try to make them feel good about what they were paying their money for, and spending time visiting, going to different cities, visiting donors, never knowing when they might decide to stop supporting me because some other more exciting missionary convinced them to support them instead of me. And that did happen. And then there's the financial uncertainty of having an unpredictable salary. When you're living off of faith support, you never know how much income you're going to have next month or next year due to the constantly changing circumstances of donors. I never knew how much longer I could continue in full-time ministry because every once in a while, a bunch of donors would drop out and I'd have to go back into full-time fundraising and stop doing the mission work I was doing. Living off missionary support was very difficult for me and my family. But Paul lived this life. He raised money to go to Corinth. And once he got into Corinth, he needed more money. So he became an employee at a tent-making shop to cover his living expenses. Now, the only thing I can think of harder than living on missionary support is bivocational ministry. You work a full-time job, come home exhausted, and then work another whole shift ministering to needy people for free before you go to bed. But Paul didn't complain about that. He just said things like, we labor hard, working with our own hands. You yourself know that with these hands I provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. And 1 Corinthians 9:18, and what's my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I might set forth the gospel without cost in order not to make absolute use of my authority of the gospel. Preaching the gospel and planting a new church in Corinth took a lot of effort on Paul's part to organize the funding for it, both fundraising and working a job to pay his way. To start this church has taken huge amounts of volunteer hours from our founding members on top of their regular jobs to get this church off the ground, and a lot of fundraising on my part as well. The only alternative was to charge admission like musicians do at a concert or like teachers do at a school. And we didn't want to do that because we wanted the gospel and the ministry of the church to be offered freely to the community. Paul's approach to financing his church planting seems to have been a pay-it-forward approach. I don't know, do I have another screen on that? Yeah. He would serve in a church and then ask them to send him to go plant another church. And he'd use those funds to travel to the next city and get started preaching the gospel, organizing a church there. And then he would ask that church to send him on to another city and do it again. Sometimes he lived on donations. Sometimes he worked a job with his hands. It depended on the circumstances. But my challenge to you is, would you be willing to pay the cost of a lot of volunteer hours beyond your income earning job, or even of going through the work of raising support in order to plant another church? I believe God will call some of you to do that. Are you willing to pay that price to set forth the gospel without cost? Are you as a church willing to pay forward on the ministry that you've received freely at our church to send out more church planters with your financial support? Will you support ministers of the gospel like the Macedonians did? Philippi was one of those Macedonian churches, and they were exemplary in supporting Paul's church planting ministry. Paul wrote them in Philippians 4:16, "In my necessities, y'all sent to me once and again, even in the beginning of the gospel." I think that's referring to this gift that Paul mentions here in 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 9 introduces yet another cost paid by Paul to keep the gospel free in Corinth, and that's what I'll call a displaced community. Displaced community. You get the picture from what Paul says in verse 9 that if he had any needs, he wouldn't have made them known to the Corinthians. Instead, he looked for his needs to be met by the Christians in Macedonia, 100 miles away. Paul apparently didn't feel that he could really let his hair down around the people to whom he was ministering in Corinth. There were things he couldn't share with them. And that's typical for anyone in leadership. If a leader is too transparent about problems and needs, it can destroy the very work that he's doing. So you have to rely on outside relationships to form an important part of your community if you're a leader. It's not about being fake in relationships. It's just about being wise to know how much is too much to share. If you're a parent, you experience this phenomenon. When the groceries need to be carried into the house from the car, I don't give the 50-pound bag of flour to my 5-year-old to carry that into the house. I put that on my shoulder. I might give them a gallon of milk. They can't carry the burdens that I have to carry and that I can carry. And so I don't put all the burdens that I have on my children. And that's been part of my experience in ministry. I've failed in that in some ways as a faith-supported missionary. There are things that I struggled with that my friends at church just didn't understand. But some of my missionary friends did understand, and I could talk with them about that. But I couldn't talk with my fellow church people about it, those things, because they just didn't understand. And as a pastor, there have been multiple parishioners that my wife and I were a little too honest with about our struggles. And as a result, our relationship with those parishioners was damaged and never recovered because they couldn't handle the weight of what we were trying to share with them. I've learned that when I need to decompress about a church problem, rather than sharing it with a parishioner, I need to share it with other pastors who understand from experience and are capable of handling such burdens. But this comes at the cost of sometimes feeling like an outsider, both to the supporting community and to your target community. It's part of the cost of spiritual leadership. Later on in 2 Corinthians 12:14, Paul wrote, "I'm ready to come to you. I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but I seek you. The children don't have to lay up for the parents, but the parents should lay up for the children. Be that as it may, I did not burden you." So is that a price you'd be willing to pay? Uprooting from a comfortable community in order to plant the gospel somewhere else and live the rest of your life in between a sending community and a ministry community. Another cost is the additional time and thought required of a missionary to communicate with the different communities in which he works, both the sending community and the receiving community, especially about finances. If I'd gone into the electrical engineering job that I went to college for, I wouldn't have to explain my income and expenditures to anybody but the IRS. But when I became a missionary and started living on faith support, my financial affairs could no longer be a private matter. I was required to submit my personal budget to my home church. And when they saw a line in my budget that I was paying off student loans because I had gone to a Christian college to prepare for ministry instead of going to a secular college, which wouldn't have given me any Bible training but wouldn't have cost so much, they refused to support me at first. I've had to spend vast number of hours tracking donations, providing tax deductible receipts, writing newsletters, giving reports to supporters. And I'm not saying that missionaries shouldn't do that. We should have financial accountability. I'm just saying that this is a cost that should be considered in providing gospel ministry for free. And it's something Paul brings up in verse 10. There are two nominative nouns. One is the word for boasting. One's the word for truth. And they're equivocated by a verb of being. In other words, this boasting is the truth of Christ in me. And then both of these nominative phrases are the subject of the verb, "it will not be stopped." Now, I know there's a few Greek manuscripts that spell that verb actively, as in "no one will stop me." But the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts, from the oldest to the most recent, as well as all the ancient versions, spell this verb in its passive form, meaning it will not be stopped. And I think that's the way to go. The Greek verb has a root meaning of being sealed, stopped, or sealed off, or sealed up, sealed in completion. What was this true boast then, made under the influence of Christ in Paul, which would not be sealed up or stopped? I think that boast is the asseveration that Paul made in verse 9, that he would not and never would be a financial burden on the Corinthians. The last phrase of verse 10 then is literally, into me in the regions of Achaia. And Achaia, of course, is the province around the city of Corinth. That little phrase, into me, is interpreted three different ways among different English translations. The NIV, New American Standard, and English Standard Version interpret it possessively as my boasting. That would acquire the word my to be in a possessive genitive form, but it's not spelled like that here. Rather, it's spelled as an accusative object. So I don't think my boasting is technically accurate. The King James Revised Standard and New Living Versions make me the object of stop, so that's proper use of the accusative spelling of me in Greek. But in order to do that, they change the preposition into, which comes before me in Greek, into a different preposition with a different meaning, like from instead of into, and then they moved another word with a mismatched case ending to be its prepositional object. So I don't think that is a technically precise way to from me. It is a precise way to translate that. I actually prefer the English translations of the Vulgate and the Peshitta at this point. The Rheims New Testament reads, "This glorying shall not be broken off in me in the regions of Achaia." And Murdoch's English version of the Syriac is, "This glorying shall not be made vain as to me in the regions of Achaia." But I think the bottom line is Paul's intention is not to be a financial burden to the church in Corinth. And that intention is not going to be hidden from the Corinthians. They know he's raising support from outside. They know he's not going to ask them for support. He's plainly revealed to this. He doesn't plan to ask them for financial support when he returns. They can count on him not to ask when he does return. And that fits with what he said back in verse 6. In every way, we've been revealing ourselves in all things to y'all. We've thoroughly manifested or made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Paul's communicating his financial policies. They can rest assured he will not ask them for support when he visits. Now, because Paul has committed to apostolic church planting, he had to invest time in communicating publicly and with the churches that he ministered with. And he would not have had to do that if he had stayed in the deserts of Arabia studying the Bible and herding sheep, like he had started out doing. Entering into church planting ministry carries a cost of having to invest in public relations and communications with multiple communities. Are you willing to open yourself up to that kind of scrutiny that missionaries have to face financially, and to face spend the time that has to be spent keeping financial records that can be shared with donors and communicating with them about money so the gospel could reach more people? The next thing Paul says the cost he had to pay involved ironing out misunderstandings related to this public relations. Is when things go wrong, he had to iron out misunderstandings, clear his reputation from slander, which is what most of 2 Corinthians is about. 20th century commentator Philip Hughes wrote, "It's not difficult to infer that Paul's rivals in Achaia criticized this financial practice of his because, in fact, it put them at a disadvantage. Their so-called gospel provided them with an income, a livelihood. And that, compared with Paul's obvious and utter financial disinterestedness, cast the shadow of suspicion on their motives. And so they fabricated the further despicable calumny that Paul's independence, his refusal to accept the gifts offered by the Corinthians, was an indication that he was lacking in love for them." And it is true that those we love will treat with greater familiarity, we'll give and take. with those we love. That's part of showing love. And since that is, Paul had to explain why he refused their generosity. He'd already told them in as many words that he loved them in 2 Corinthians 6:11. Our mouth is open toward y'all. Our heart has been made expansive toward you. And in chapter 12, verse 15, he's going to affirm, I'll very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, the more abundantly I love you. But when it comes to motives, we can't really know what another person is thinking and why they do something. We may think we know why they do something, but it's just a guess. God alone knows their heart. So Paul appeals to God's perfect knowledge to deny that it was any lack of love on his part to refuse support from the Corinthian church. He was doing it because he loved them, and he wanted to make the gospel easier for them to accept so that more of them could be saved and have eternal life. But misunderstandings just come with the territory of leadership, especially when relationships are long distance and especially when there's opposition. And Paul was dealing with both, long distance and opposition. He'd been trying to pastor the church in Corinth while he was across the ocean in Ephesus. So he's got that distance factor. And false teachers had meanwhile come into Corinth. So there's opposition. They're trying to take over the church. No wonder the rumors and gossip are flying. They accused Paul of being a liar as well. He had to address that slander multiple times. 2 Corinthians 11:31, God knows I'm not lying. Romans 9:1, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. 1 Timothy 2:7, this is like 5 years later. I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. He's having to defend his reputation. I have plenty of stories from my own life I could share about misunderstandings like that, but maybe I'll pull one instead from a famous missionary, St. Patrick, the great 5th century missionary from England to Ireland, also had to deal with misunderstandings and slander, both as he faced these pagan Irish princes that he was evangelizing that didn't understand what he was doing, as well as his British supporters back home. The main reason we even have a biography on Patrick's life today is because a jealous bishop back in England started spreading rumors about him at his home church back in England, so that the church ended up putting Patrick on trial for financial fraud. So Patrick had to write a defense against those false charges. And we read in his confession from around the year 450, as regards to the heathen among whom I live, my Christian brethren who of their own accord made me gifts, I gave them back to them. They were offended that I did so, but I did it for the hope of lasting success in order to preserve myself cautiously in everything, so that they might not seize upon me or the ministry of my service under the pretext of dishonesty, and that I would not even in the smallest matter give infidels an opportunity to defame or defile. Satan plays dirty, and ministers are his prime targets. Are you willing to step into spiritual leadership as a missionary or a church planter and brave the opposition and communicate through the misunderstandings? Are you willing to think the best of church leaders and work to bring understanding that will smooth the way for their ministry rather than causing problems for them? It's a comfort to know that we can appeal to God, who knows the truth and understands our motives even when others misinterpret and malign us. But this is a cost that we must be willing to face if we're going to plant more churches. One last cost to sharing the gospel for free that I want to mention from this passage is in verse 12, the cost of perseverance in the work of ministry. Paul says he's going to keep doing what he's been doing in ministry. He's not going to slack off. He's not going to give up in frustration. If you engage in church planning, it's going to involve long hours of hard work. And you'll be tempted at some point to give up. I remember having to persevere through agonizing years with a congregation of only 16 people besides my family, wondering week after week if it was worth pouring 70 hours a week into this tiny church. Sometimes I thought it was just an exercise in futility. I've often had to just keep putting one foot in front of the other just to keep doing what I know the last thing God called me to do, trusting God knows what he's doing. He'll give me the ability to keep going. Now, the main thing Paul is saying here is that he'll continue not taking financial support from the church in Corinth. And he gives two reasons, I think, in verse 12 for why he's going to keep on keeping on in this financial model. And they're both introduced with the Greek word hina, which is a purpose indicator in Greek. First, he acknowledges that if he gives up on Corinth, then he'll be ceding ground to the false teachers. He'll be giving them the opportunity to say, ha, we are the real spiritual authorities here. Paul wasn't a real apostle. Jesus wasn't really the Messiah. You've got to do what we tell you to do from here on out. Paul doesn't want that to happen, so he's going to continue laboring to offer the gospel free of charge in hopes that it'll cut the ground out from under those false teachers who are greedily taking money from the church. He wants to cut off their opportunity to lead the church astray. The second reason I think Paul will keep ministering for free to the Corinthians is introduced by the word that or to in most English versions. In order that in what they boast or glory of themselves, they may be regarded or considered or literally found just as we are, also equal, working on the same terms. Some English versions don't see this second instance of the Greek word hina as a second purpose. They connect it to the first one with the desire of the false prophets to be considered just as real apostles as Paul and Timothy are. But I think the Greek grammar of this verse should be interpreted as a second purpose here, that by offering the gospel for free, being an authentic ambassador for Christ, Paul will prove to be everything that the false apostles boast themselves of being. The contrast is what the false apostles are boasting about being and what Paul and Timothy actually are. And the hope is that by continuing to faithfully represent the free offer of the gospel, even some of those false apostles might become true representatives of Christ, just like Paul and Timothy are. I think that evangelistic hope is consistent with Paul. Back in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, Paul had already explained to the Corinthians about his authority to raise funds from their church and that he didn't use it. Rather, he said, we're covering over these things in order that we might give no kind of disconnect in regards to the gospel of the Christ. So are you willing to work hard, keep on keeping on in the leadership or support of the church in order that we might give no kind of disconnect in regards to the gospel of Christ? This is kind of a heavy message, talking about costs of what that God might call us, might call you to have to pay in the future if we plant another church, if and when we do. Are you willing to pay that price to evangelize the world? Forgoing the respectable income? Having to live in want due to unpredictable financial support? Not having a true local community anywhere? Because you're an outsider everywhere you go. Having to write lots of letters to supporters. Living in a fishbowl as it was, where lots of people scrutinize your life to find fault with you, misunderstand you, accuse you falsely. Still, all the same, working hard in ministry for long seasons. Because Paul and other apostles paid that price. Christianity came to our ancestors in Asia and Africa and Europe, and eventually to us. If we are serious about planting more churches and finishing world evangelization, we must count the cost and pay the price. But we must do this not to earn our status with God, not because we have to prove anything. This is something we do out of love for our Lord Jesus Christ, because he gave his all for us. And I hope that as you consider these challenges, that you can keep it in that perspective, asking yourself, if Jesus gave his all for me, what am I willing to do in response to that kind of love?